Last year, Fox News had a special called Radical Islam, Terror in Its Own Words, in which their investigative team revealed the evil aims of radical Islam. Shocking clips from Islamic television showed clerics and leaders openly advocating attacks on the United States and Israel. The documentary showed TV programs where young children literally sing the praises of violent jihad and speak of their own desire to become suicide bombers. The program showed never-before-aired footage from a radical Islamic California rally where the audience was told, "One day you will see the flag of Islam over the White House." You know, according to poll results issued recently, 58% of Americans indicated that they knew either not very much or nothing about the Muslim religion, Islam. On another question, only 15% of the respondents held positive perceptions of the fastest growing religion in America. The name Islam literally means submission. And so a Muslim is one who submits to God. There are about 1.3 billion Muslims in our world today. Approximately 4 million live in the United States. While we usually associate Islam with the Middle East, the largest Muslim populations are actually in Asia. According to Islamic tradition, the founder of Islam, Muhammad, was born in Mecca, which is present-day Saudi Arabia, in AD 570. His father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was 6 years old. He was raised by his paternal grandfather, worked as a merchant, and married a wealthy caravan owner named Khadija by age 26. Khadija was 40 years old and had been divorced twice when she proposed to Muhammad. They got married and had 6 children together. At the time of Muhammad's birth, Mecca was a thriving center of pilgrimage, providing numerous temples and statues for the many gods that the people of Arabia worshipped at that time. Muhammad, first as a camel driver and then as a merchant, came into contact with a number of Christians and Jews who caused him to question the religion of his own people. At age 40, while meditating in a cave outside of Mecca, he received his first revelation. From then on, according to his testimony, God would occasionally pass messages through him, which he declared to the people. The messages that Muhammad received from Allah throughout his life form the verses of the Quran, which the Muslims regard as the divine word of God. Before Muhammad came on the scene in the 7th century, the Arab world had over 360 different gods, one for each day of the lunar year. As Muhammad began to promote his new religion, he chose one of those pagan deities, Allah, and declared him to be the one true God. Muhammad slaughtered thousands of people in establishing and spreading Islam. He told his followers, "Who relinquishes his faith, kill him. I have been ordered by Allah to fight with people till they testify that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger." Eventually, Muhammad and his followers fled to Medina, where Muhammad became the head of the first Muslim community in AD 631. He then returned to Mecca, and 1 year later, he died. At his death, the Islamic community became divided over the question of who would be Muhammad's successor. The result of that division is one of the major stress points in Iraq today and in Islam throughout the world. The group that we know now as the Sunni comprised about 90% of the Islamic world, and they followed Abu Bakr, one of Muhammad's father-in-laws. The Sunni believe that Muhammad's spiritual gifts died with him, and their only authority today is in the Quran. The Ba'ath party of Saddam Hussein was Sunni. Now the Shiites, on the other hand, identified with Muhammad's son-in-law, Ali, whom they saw as possessing a spiritual endowment directly from the Prophet. The Shiites believe that their leaders, the Imams, have authority on par with the Quran. It is the Shiites that believe that the 12th Imam went into concealment hundreds of years ago and continues to live there until he returns as the Mahdi, which is the Muslim Messiah. Now let's look just briefly this morning at some of the habits of Islam. I found these from an Iranian evangelical pastor, Hamaz Sharayat. He says that Islam mandated 5 different acts of worship, and these are frequently referred to as the 5 pillars of Muslim. The first one is to recite the Shahada. This is the reciting of the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Secondly, the second pillar is to pray, which is called Salat. Muslims pray 5 times a day, early in the morning, in the early and late afternoon, at sunset, and an hour after sunset. Grant Jeffrey explains, the prayers are preceded by a ceremonial cleansing, ablution, with water or sand if water is not available. The 5 times of prayer provide a religious cycle of rhythm to the day. The prayers are memorized and recited in Arabic, whether or not the Muslim understands the language. So the first pillar is to recite the Shahada, the creed. The second is to pray. Third is to fast. Muslims refrain from food during the daylight hours during the lunar month of Ramadan. This month is to be given over to meditation and reflection, and it ends with a joyous celebration. The fourth pillar is to give alms, which is called zakat. Muslims are required to give 1/40 of their income, 2.5%, to the poor and to the needy. And then the fifth pillar is to make the pilgrimage. Those physically and financially able must visit Mecca at least once during their lifetime. The journey usually takes at least a week, including many stops at other holy sites along the way. Now, let's go a little bit further to find out what is at the root, again, of radical Islam. It says one of the most frightening words associated with Islam is the word jihad, sometimes called the sixth pillar. The word jihad actually means struggle. The great jihad is the inner struggle of each Muslim to submit to Allah. The lesser jihad is the outward struggle to defend the Islamic community. One of the elements on jihad that is most troubling to us as Christians is the cultural belief in martyrdom for the sake of Allah, better known to us as suicide bombing. It has been called the cornerstone of Iran's worldview. In a recently televised interview on Iran TV, Sheikh Naim Qassem, the second in command of Hezbollah said, "We believe in the culture of martyrdom. Martyrdom is noble, great, holy, and an honorable thing." He goes on to reiterate that when a suicide bomber ends his or her life in a wonderful way, which is accepted by Allah, it is the most honorable culture, both in this life and next. The hatred that the Muslims have for the Jews needs no documentation. But the settlement of Israel into her homeland in 1948 took this hatred to a whole new level. Today, Israel is called Little Satan, and the United States, Big Satan, by the militants and radicals. While the majority of the world's 1.5 million Muslims attempt to live in peace with their neighbors, the number of radicals who preach violence and terror is mushrooming around the world. Experts say that 15 to 20% of Muslims are radical enough to strap a bomb on their bodies in order to kill Christians and Jews. If that number is accurate, that means about 300 million Muslims are willing to die in order to kill you and me. What are the hopes of Islam? First of all, Islam hopes to rule the world. Caliphate is known as a doctrine, a Muslim spokesman defined this way. It says, Muslims should abolish national boundaries within the Islamic world and return to a single Islamic state known as the Caliphate. That would stretch from Indonesia to Morocco and contain more than 1.5 billion people. Ayatollah Khomeini has said the governments of the world should know that Islam cannot be defeated. Islam will be victorious of all the countries of the world, and Islam and the teaching of the Quran will prevail over all the world. Secondly, Israel hopes to return hopes for the return of their Messiah. This surfaced in the remarks made by Iranian President Ahmadinejad, a disciple of the Ayatollah Khomeini, who in 1979 launched a successful revolution that turned Iran into a strict Islamic state. In 2005, Ahmadinejad was called before the United Nations Security Council to explain his continued determination to develop nuclear weapons. He began his speech with a prayer. He said, "O Allah, the Almighty and Merciful, hasten the emergence of your last repository, the Promised One, that perfect and pure human being, the one that will fill this world with justice and peace." Ahmadinejad's reference to the Promised One was a reference to the 12th Imam, a figure in Shiite teachings that parallels the figure of Ahmadi in Sunni teaching. In essence, both of these titles refer to the Islamic Messiah. Shia Islam believes that the 12th Imam can only appear during a time of worldwide chaos. So no wonder Ahmadinejad is trying to foment this chaos through his nuclear program. Ahmadinejad is not only adamant about acquiring nuclear capabilities, he is also adamant about destroying Israel. And in his infamous speech of October 25th, 2005, he said Israel must be wiped off the map. And he warned leaders of Muslim nations who recognized the state of Israel that they faced the wrath of its own people. The people of the world do not seem to be taking Ahmadinejad seriously. But the people of Israel understand that Ahmadinejad is determined to destroy them. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that Iran's hatred towards the Jewish nation will play an important role in a major end-time battle. John Wolford writes these words in connection with that. He said, "The rise of Islamic terror is setting the stage for the events in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. These chapters prophesy an invasion of Israel in the end times by a vast coalition of nations, all of whom are Islamic today except Russia. Israel has aid that a new axis of terror, which include Iran, Syria, and the Hamas-run Palestinian government. And it is growing the seeds of the first world ear of the 21st century. The rise of Islam, and especially radical Islam, Islamic terrorism, strikingly foreshadows Ezekiel's great prophecy." So what's all this have to do with us today, here as Americans, here as Christians? First of all, it's important that we realize that we cannot compare Islam with Christianity. John chapter 14, verse 6, and I put that down as our memory verse for today. I encourage you to memorize it. It's so very clear. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It is only through our faith in our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that a man has an opportunity to come to the Father for all eternity. You know, on September 12th, 2006, the ABC program The View broadcasted a discussion about the 9/11 attacks on America. During the dialogue, co-host Rosie O'Donnell made this statement. She said, "Radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam." I have to disagree with Rosie. Please note these clear distinctions between Islam and Christianity. Christians do not preach the genocide of a particular race of people. Radical Muslims do. Christians do not call for homicidal bombers to slaughter innocent people. Radical Muslims do. Christians do not believe that they are to work for worldwide bloodshed, chaos, and war to back their Messiah. Radical Muslims do. And Christians desire the salvation of the Muslim people. Radical Muslims call for the jihad against the infidels. So we see that there is obviously a vast difference in the teachings and the foundations between Islam and Christianity. The greatest foundation that we must lean upon is that we cannot consider Allah as God. Psalm 86:10 talks about the God Jehovah. "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Allah and God are not the same. Islam does not believe in a triune God, and Christianity does. Do not ever let anyone say to you that Allah is just another name for God. To say such a thing is blasphemous. Allah was selected by Muhammad from a pantheon of the 360 lunar gods of Arabia. Jehovah God is the eternally existent and only God of the universe. Allah had no sons, but the God of the Bible gave his only son as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Thirdly, do not confuse jihad with salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says very clearly that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Salvation comes as a gift of God through faith in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ergen Mehmet Kaner, from the Emer Gethi Kaner, Unveiling Islam, made this summary. He says, Islam teaches that Allah's love and forgiveness is conditioned upon one's righteousness. The Bible teaches that God's love and forgiveness is unconditional, based not on how good one has been, but on the death of Jesus. Salvation is not founded upon the enduring work of each person, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 is also so very clear on this particular topic. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God did all the work, didn't he? God made the sacrifice. And apart from our faith in him, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. No matter how good we could try to be, no matter how much we were able to accomplish, even in the name of God, we could never become sinless, could we? And the Bible is so clear because it says that it is that sin that separates us from God. And the penalty of that sin is separation from God for eternity in a place called hell. So if we can't take care of that sin on our own, we need to turn to someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who left the splendor of heaven and came and died in our place. Lastly, do not connect the Quran with the Bible. There are many who say that we should consider the Quran on the same level as the Bible. Actually, the Muslims believe the Quran to be the mother of all books and that the Bible is subservient to the Quran. But such is impossible. The Bible was given by inspiration to over 40 authors over a period of 1,400 years with a consistent message from Genesis to Revelation. The Quran is a self-contradicting book supposedly given by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Since Muhammad could neither read nor write, the sayings were translated and collected from the memories of those who had heard him and knew him. If one has read the Bible and then reads the Quran, he or she immediately is able to tell the difference between the quality and the nature of the two books. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So clearly we record for us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you know what is so exciting? We were talking about this yesterday at the men's breakfast too. As you look through the pages of the Holy Bible, as you read from Genesis through Revelation, what is so exciting to me is to be able to see, as we look at so many of the prophecies that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks, as you look at prophecies concerning the birth of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, concerning his life, prophecies concerning his death, even the means in which Christ would be crucified, which at the time of its writing was not practiced at all. Every prophecy that is foretold within the Word of God has come true to the very point, to the dot of an I. This word proves itself over and over again that it is God's word. It can only be inspired by God. And one of the things that I have said so many times, that if that were not the truth, if we could turn through these pages and we could find something that was not accurate, that was not truthful, if we could find something that we knew was 100% incorrect, well, then we might as well take this book and just throw it away. Because if there is one thing that is contained in here that is not truth, then how do we know that the rest of it is truth? But one of the greatest facts that we have as Christians is that we can hold dear this book to our hearts and know without any doubt that it is the Word of God, because it has proven itself through the years over and over and over again. And so we know that what it teaches is accurate. And that brings great encouragement, doesn't it? As we go through different trials in our life, as we face many different uncertainties, and as maybe we face that biggest question that so many have is, what happens to me after I die? We know that what is recorded in these words is truth. We know that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, when we're willing to put ourselves into His hands, to accept His forgiveness, to acknowledge our sin, that He will cleanse us and forgive us. Our last point this morning is, do not conclude that all Muslims will be lost. Because you see, one of the things that is great about God's word and His promise, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He said, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you see, there is the great truth about God's love. For the Bible says, and probably the most well-known verse that we have today, John 3:16, that God so loved the world. You see, God is out to reach the whole world with His love. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter how we lived our life in the past. But God tells us, if we are just willing to put that past behind us and to acknowledge Him as Lord, to receive that gift that the Lord Jesus Christ made upon the cross at Calvary, that we can be saved. And what is so exciting is that today there are many, many Muslims, when they hear the love of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, have been willing to put their faith and their trust in Him. And so again, it doesn't matter what our background is. All will be saved who are willing to put their faith and their trust in Him. In Sunday school this morning, we heard a testimony of a young man who at the age of 7 had been drawn into radical Islam, who had been part of the terroristic threats against Jerusalem, against Israel. And he talked about how the not just professing, but practicing Christians who reached out during a time of trial in his life showed him the truth of God's love, showed him the difference between Jehovah God and Allah. And that's a challenge to each one of us too, that we too will be willing to not just profess our faith, but to live our faith. And to be able to reach out as extensions of God's love to those around us who need to hear of that love. There are so many that are hurting today. There are so many who have been sucked into, again, false religions and have accepted false promises that are out there, that have been just sucked into these lies, that need to hear of the love of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of being able to share that love, that transforming love to them, and to help them to have their lives changed, to have real purpose, to have real meaning, and to truly understand what it means to be a part of the family of the everlasting true God. Let us bow together in prayer, shall we? With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to just give you a moment to think about things that we talked about this morning. One of the most important questions to ask yourself is, what have you done with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you are sitting here this morning and you are not 100% sure that if you were to die that you would go to heaven, won't you be willing to receive that free gift this morning? Jesus proved his love when he came down from heaven and he died upon that cross at Calvary. For by his stripes we are healed. Because of the sacrifice he made, that perfect Lamb of God, our sins can be forgiven and we can stand pure before God. God invites us just to pray a simple little prayer like this, just in the quietness of your own heart, saying, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. And I know I could never be good enough to get to heaven on my own. And I do believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that he is the Son of God who came and died in my place upon the cross at Calvary. And this morning, the best I know how, I'm asking him to be my Savior, to forgive my sins, to cleanse me from my sin, and to make me a part of your everlasting family. The Bible tells us if we're willing to pray a prayer like that, that our sins are forgiven right at that moment, and we have new life. With no one looking around and all heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I would just like to pray for you. Just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'm asking Jesus this morning to be my Savior. Is there anyone at all? For those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, might I extend the challenge this morning? Are you living your life for him? Have you been willing to say, God, here I am. Here's all of me. Use me as an extension of your love. Help me to reach out to those that are around me, those in my neighborhood and my workplace, those that I come into contact with every day. Regardless of what their background is, help me to share with them about your love. If this morning your desire is for God to use you, would you just slip up and say, pray for me, that God will use me as an instrument of his love. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for your great salvation, your salvation that is certain and true. We thank you for your word that you have given to us, again, as proof that, Lord, what you have shared with us is accurate and is true. Lord, we thank you that the word that you have given to us has proven itself over and over again, that it can be trusted. It is trustworthy. And that, Lord, we can take your word and we can take it to heart and we can live by it. We thank you for the record that we have of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, of his coming to this earth and dying in our place. And Father, it is our prayer that if there is one here this morning that has not received the Lord Jesus, that they would not leave without making that important decision today. And Father, we thank you for the many who raised their hand this morning. Father, we pray that you will just use each one of us. And Lord, especially those that have raised their hand, we just pray your blessing to be upon them. And that, Father, you would just open up the opportunities for us to be used, whether it be to hand out a tract, whether it be to hand out a New Testament, or just to talk to someone about your love. Help us to let people know what you have done for us. For we realize, Lord, that there is so much out there that is trying to pull people away from you. But we have the truth. And that truth has been found in your infallible word of God. Help us to share that truth, Lord, without apology and again with assurance. Because we know it's true. It's proven itself through the years over and over and over again. Help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, because we recognize that it is your power unto salvation to all who would believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Lord, to each one we can reach out with your love. Help us not be intimidated by others, Lord, whose faith may seem to be even more important to them maybe than ours does to us, because they're living it greater. Help us with boldness to be able to, again, reach out to them. Because, Lord, your word can break down barriers. Your word can open hearts and minds. And our desire as individuals, our desire as a church, is to be used of you, Lord, as a place that people can come to hear about you. That we could be a lighthouse for you. We pray for the upcoming Kids Crusade, for other events that we're going to have. That, Lord, you would just bless that we could get your word out. We pray for the Angel Food Ministry that will give us an opportunity to reach out to many families, to not only bless them with this food and financially, but also to be able to, Lord, reach out to them with your saving gospel. Help us, Father, to use every opportunity we can to make a difference for you. And we just give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.